Good morning. It'll be no surprise as what I'm preaching on today, because it's already been preached so well in our worship songs and in the kids' feature. So I chose Galatians 5 and John 15 together because I wanted to expand on Joella's kids' feature and what the kids have been learning this year. Also, I love the Gospel of John, and Greg will also be preaching from the Gospel of John next week. Importantly, I wanted to draw together some attention to interconnections in Scripture. Now, the Bible can be understood as one book with one meta-narrative, but it can also be understood as an anthology of many books, each with their own focus and flavor. But one thing I find most compelling about the Bible is that it functions as a network or a web of links ideas, but all pointing to God's action in the world, especially through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, the interconnections in Scripture often come through shared motifs. A motif can be defined as any distinctive feature that recurs across a story. And I want you to have some of the following motifs in your mind as we journey through our Scriptures today. The motif of vineyard, fruit, and God as gardener. For example, listen to how Asaph described God's actions in the Hebrews' exodus from Egypt and settlement of the Promised Land. This is from Psalm 80. You uprooted a vine from Egypt. You drove out nations and transplanted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took root and filled the land. Remember that Jesus' teaching and leading of his disciples happened in a pre-industrialized agrarian society. So these same motifs Jesus often uses and are at the forefront of his parables as he's teaching. Likewise, John 15 takes place in the upper room after their last supper together and is part of a really beautiful section that's preparing the disciples for Jesus' execution, resurrection, and their own future ministry. We will spend some time today looking at Jesus, who is our exemplar of each of the Spirit-produced characteristics that Paul highlights in Galatians. And I hope that through looking at the Scriptures in this way, you will be powerfully reminded of Jesus' humanity and also his divine perfection. After that, we will look at three main emphases from John 15: remaining, life through Jesus, pruning, growth through loss, and loving, fruit through obedience. In Galatians 5, Paul urged the new group of Christians in Galatia to live life according to the Spirit and not for their old ways. For Paul, Christians naturally would strive to be transformed into the likeness of Christ in both attitude and deed. Jesus enacted the Father's will and embodies the Spirit's work perfectly. So, of course, he is our own source and exemplar as the ultimate fruit-bearing vine. The first fruit is love. Along with the many verses in our Scripture that speak of the Father's love for us, there are also verses that speak of Jesus' own love for people. Paul knew this love for himself. He said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle John also knew Jesus' love for the disciples, himself included. He writes in chapter 13, verse 1, just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that his time had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them to the very end. And in John 15, we have already heard these words from Jesus to his disciples. Just as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. And six times in John's gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Six times. So John knew through and through that Jesus' love was real, personal, and powerful. John's gospel also mentions that Jesus loved his friends at Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the man he raised from the dead in chapter 11. Jesus even loved someone that wasn't a close friend. You may remember a story from Mark chapter 10 about his encounter with a rich young man. After discussion about eternal life and the commandments, verse 11 says that Jesus looked at him and loved him, and then invited him to donate his wealth and become his disciple. You may also remember that the man chose not to do that day. A powerful example that Jesus loves those who can't seem to reciprocate it. We should also include ourselves as ones loved by Jesus. Paul's words to the Christians in the first century can echo forward through time to include us. Paul wanted the Christians in Ephesus to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge so that they would be filled up to all the fullness of God. And to the Christians at Rome, Paul declared, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we have complete victory through him who loved us." Moving on to joy. Jesus was the greatest bringer of joy throughout the course of his life, beginning at his birth. The angel proclaimed to the shepherds, "Good news that brings great joy to all the people. Today your Savior is born in the city of David. He is Christ the Lord." In Jesus' discourse about the vine, we have already heard these words from John 15, 11. "I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." And Jesus encouraged his disciples that they too would experience joy with their risen Lord after experiencing the sorrow of watching him be executed. Listen to Jesus' words to them from John 16. "I tell you the solemn truth, you will weep and wail, but the world will rejoice. You will be sad, but your sadness will turn to joy. When a woman gives birth, she has distress because her time has come. But when her child is born, she no longer remembers the suffering because of her joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." And before his ascension, Jesus prayed to the Father, "But now I am coming to you, and I am saying these things in the world, so they may experience my joy completed in themselves." The writer of Hebrews explains that even in the face of his own death, Jesus pursued the joy that lay beyond the grave. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is the true peace bringer, which we have also heard today. Listen to Isaiah's great messianic prophecy from chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Can you hear this in your mind from Handel's Messiah? Go back to the angels with the shepherds and remember their words from Luke 2. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased." Near the end of Jesus' ministry, he was eager to share his peace with the disciples, even as he anticipated his death. This from John 14. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give it to you as the world does. Do not let your hearts be troubled or lacking in courage." This is echoed in chapter 16. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have trouble and suffering, but take courage. I have conquered the world." Paul experienced Jesus as the peacemaker and explained to the Ephesians that Jesus effected peace between Gentiles and Jews in this way. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. And Jesus effects our peace with God, as Joella said. This from Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, regarding patience, think of it a bit less of a content waiting and more of a steadfast endurance and forbearance. In Matthew's gospel, listen for these themes describing Jesus from Isaiah's prophecy cited in chapter 12. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he has brought justice through victory in his name, the nations will put their hope. Similarly, in Peter's letter, he encouraged believers who were facing times of suffering with Jesus' own example of steadfast endurance. For to this you were called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to God who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness. Jesus' capacity for forbearance and forgiveness perhaps can be understood best in his answer to Peter. His question, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? And I think you guys know the answer. Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. We sang today about Jesus being both strong and kind. Kindness in our context today has overtones of benevolence and generosity. In Titus 3, Jesus is presented as the very embodiment of God's kindness. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us in full measure through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Likewise, Paul tells the Ephesians, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even though we were dead in offenses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. And he raised us up together with him and seated us together with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This goodness is similar to kindness and includes compassion, honesty, and righteous ethics. Jesus' life was good news before he could even walk or talk. Yes, back to the angels and shepherds. The first words about his birth was that it was good news that brings great joy. In his adult ministry, the goodness of the good news was central. In Luke 4, Jesus proclaimed Isaiah's words about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the regaining of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. And Matthew 9:35 reports that Jesus went throughout all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and sickness. Jesus' teaching about the good news was always accompanied by acts of goodness and holistic compassion. The book of Acts references Jesus as the good news at least 15 times. And in John 10, Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and as one whose life was full of good deeds. Faithfulness in Scripture not only speaks of loyalty, but also of reliability and trustworthiness. There are many verses recounting and telling of Jesus' faithfulness. John and Revelation describes Jesus Christ as the faithful witness. The writer of Hebrews calls Jesus a merciful and faithful high priest and faithful as a son over God's house. In his letters, Paul repeatedly highlights Christ's faithfulness. He says in Philippians 3:9 that Christ's faithfulness brings about our own righteousness. He says, I have the righteousness that comes by way of Christ's faithfulness, a righteousness from God that is in fact based on Christ's faithfulness. In Ephesians, he says that Christ's faithfulness allows us to access God with boldness and confidence. In Galatians, he tells that Christ's faithfulness gives us new life. We've heard this verse already. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is the very faithfulness of Christ that justifies us before God. Jesus is our exemplar of true gentleness and humility. Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and my load is not hard to carry. Another metaphor that emphasizes the gentleness of Jesus that we've already sung about is that he is our Passover lamb. John, Luke, Paul, and Peter all reference Jesus in this way. And when many expected a militant or politically powerful Messiah, Jesus came instead with the subversive gentleness of a lamb. The last of the Spirit's fruit work we will look at is self-control, perhaps best defined as inner strength or mastery over one's desires. Jesus' self-control was on full display in the face of the triple temptation in the wilderness after his baptism, recorded in Luke 4. Jesus possessed total and perfect self-control, responding to each challenge with precision and incisive rebuttals directly from Scripture. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. The other instance that comes to my mind when I think about the self-control of Jesus is his resolve when it came to facing his unjust crucifixion. He submitted his own will to the Father when he prayed at Gethsemane, and set aside his own desires to accomplish the salvation for the world. So if Jesus is our fruitful vine, what about us? We have heard, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you, just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can accomplish nothing." The central concept of remaining shows up at least 10 times in the passage from John we heard. And the purpose for those who remain is to experience a true and fruitful life. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I have come so that they may have life and have it abundantly." Friends, the only real life is life in Christ, the life in him that has no end. And the language of remaining shows that we, as free people, have agency to either stay connected to Jesus and find our life in him or not. Paul also understood this reality of agency when he wrote his letter to the Galatian Christians. They could either walk according to the Spirit or not. And his fruit list was never meant to be just a rules for life rubric, but a call to intimacy with the risen Christ and a call to surrender to the Father's pruning blade, the Spirit of truth. We have heard, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He takes away every branch that does not bear fruit in me. He prunes every branch that bears fruit so that it will bear more fruit." Pruning is the selective cutting of individual branches for a variety of reasons. And I, as a gardener, actually like pruning as my favorite garden chore. We have several shrubs that we have to prune at least once a year to keep the shape that we want them to be. And often pruning is done in a consistent rhythm, not just once and done. As Christians, we are to be recognized by our similarities to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must be willing to be made like him. And this is the process of pruning. Listen to these six reasons to prune trees and shrubs and the parallels to our spiritual pruning. Reason number one, to maintain health and aesthetics. This involves removal of dead, diseased, or injured parts. Removal of these weak parts helps to minimize the potential for secondary or opportunistic pests. It also helps to maximize the aesthetic qualities and overall vigor. Do you need the removal of some of these things spiritually? Are there sin habits, misplaced desires, destructive thinking patterns, or toxic relationships that you would be healthier or more beautiful without? Reason two, to manage growth. This involves pruning to control overall size and density. Not all pruning is done to bad tissue. Often, good parts must also be pruned. Are there any areas of life where you are overextended and in need of God's trimming? Are you busy and overwhelmed? Do you have too many unfocused priorities requiring God's wisdom to simplify? Reason three, to encourage flower and fruit production. This was the big one from John 15. This involves pruning to maximize flowering and fruit production by promoting stronger branches and more light absorption. How is the Spirit's fruit production in your life? Would people describe you in terms of the fruit list from Galatians 5? Are there darker corners of your life that you need the light of Jesus to shine into more brightly? Pruning reason number four, to create specialized forms. This involves creating highly specialized forms such as hedges, topiaries, and vine rows. We must remember that we are not pruned only as individual specimens, but are part of the vineyard of the whole global church of Jesus. In what ways are we letting him or not letting the Father shape us into his vineyard vision? Reason five, to rejuvenate old or overgrown plants. This involves pruning to create new plants from old plants. This is particularly helpful for shrubs that have become overgrown, sparse, or leggy, and helps to stimulate the formation of new, more productive, vigorous wood. Have you entered a stagnant zone of low spiritual growth? How might submitting to God's pruning work reinvigorate you? Or in contrast, might you be in a position to mentor new growth in others? Reason 6, to protect people and property. This involves pruning of branches and limbs that are hazardous, weak, or rotted, and represent potential hazards to people and property. Now, sometimes our best intentions as believers go off course. And in our zeal, we can begin to lose sight of the mercy of Jesus in our various activisms. Let us be ever ready to let God remove behaviors and attitudes in our lives that would cause us to misrepresent Jesus to the watching world and maybe cause them harm. And above all, don't forget, God, as a good father and gardener, disciplines and prunes those he loves. This from Hebrews 12:11. Now all discipline seems painful at the time, not joyful, but later it produces the fruit of peace and righteousness for those trained by it. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed the Father's commandments and remain in his love. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that remains, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This I command you, to love one another. In addition to remaining in Jesus and submitting to pruning, we need to consider Jesus's greatest command to love. You can see the emphasis here on the next slide in verses from John 15. Love is the paramount fruit and the source of all other virtues. This holds true for Paul's fruit list to the Galatians, his focus on love in 1 Corinthians, and throughout Scripture. Jesus explained in Matthew 22 that the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second greatest is to love one's neighbor as oneself. All of Scripture is distilled into these two things. And obedience to these commandments produces the fruit that will last from this life on into the next. I'm going to invite the worship team up for our closing song today.